This is the Ask Pastor Alex podcast with your host, Pastor Alex.
All right. Welcome back to the podcast, everyone. I want to just welcome you all into this episode, and I want to give a huge shout out to our listeners in France. We've recently started picking up a lot of French listeners, and so I always just want to give that recognition. I'm very thankful that anybody at all listens to the podcast, but when I have people in other parts of the world and in countries I've never visited actually tuning into the podcast, it really does mean a lot to me. So shout out to all our French listeners. I do not know any French whatsoever, but I'm very thankful that you are listening. All right, here's what we're going to do. Today is a special episode because we're going to do something that we've never done before. You see, at the podcast here, we get a lot of questions, and not all answers to those questions warrant an entire episode. Sometimes we get questions whose answers are pretty easy and straightforward. And so what tends to happen is these questions tend to pile up and I never really get around to answering them. And so I've got a lot of these in the backlog and I thought, well, it might be a fun idea to do a rapid fire question and answer session. So basically take a lot of these questions that have been submitted that don't really warrant a full episode and just combine them all into the same episode. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at about four or five questions, and they're going to be quick and easy, but we're going to do about four or five of them to do this rapid fire question and answer session. So I hope you're ready. And a lot of these span a lot of different categories and topics. So stay tuned and see if you have asked one of these questions. All right. The first question is, was Nicodemus really saved? Now, this one was submitted very early on. I actually know the person who submitted this because she handed me the question directly, and I'm sorry, Miss Edith, that it's taken me this long to get around to answering it, but I am going to answer it now. And this question is kind of difficult for two reasons. The first is because Scripture never explicitly says whether or not Nicodemus was a true Christ follower. The other reason it's difficult is because we don't know anyone's heart. Right? Like, you could have a person who goes to church and reads his Bible, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's a Christian. It just means that he's religious. Only God knows the heart. We do not. So it's hard to say definitively whether or not we can prove that Nicodemus was saved, but I do think we have good reason to believe that he was truly saved. If you're unfamiliar with who we're talking about, Nicodemus, by the way, was a Pharisee, and he was a religious leader in Israel. We're introduced to him in John chapter 3 when he comes to speak to Jesus by night. So he's doing this undercover so that no one will really know that he's associating with Jesus. And he's there to inquire about who Jesus is and what it means to be part of God's kingdom. And Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus that a person must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is basically explaining the new birth to Nicodemus, that a person has to be born again and trust in Christ in order to be saved. Now, we're never actually told how Nicodemus responds to Jesus' teaching. The story just continues and says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. So we don't know if he became a believer that day, but personally, I think he did. And I think that because that's not the last time we hear of Nicodemus. He occurs two other times in the Bible, both of them in the book of John. The next time he appears is in John chapter 7. Jesus, as he typically does, has just said something incredibly controversial at the Feast of Booths. Jesus claimed that anyone who believed in him would have living waters flow from his heart. And this was a reference to the giving of the Holy Spirit. When the crowds heard this, they started proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ. They said, okay, this is the Messiah. He is here in our midst. But this obviously upset the religious leaders of Israel. They, in fact, said that the crowds were deceived. But very interestingly, in John 7:50, we read that Nicodemus actually came to the defense of Jesus. And he basically told the other Pharisees, hey, isn't it true that our law requires a person to be given a fair trial and a chance to defend themselves before being condemned? And so it seems really interesting that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, would come to the defense of Jesus and actually oppose the other Pharisees. And it'd be very odd if he did not believe in Jesus at that point. It's hard to imagine a world in which Nicodemus would defend Jesus and oppose the Pharisees if he was not already a believer. However, he was most likely a secret convert at the time because the other Pharisees explicitly told the crowds in John 7:48 that none of the Pharisees believed in Jesus. And that was probably a true statement from their perspective. None of the Pharisees did publicly believe in him or follow him, but Nicodemus seems to already be a believer at this point. And I think that's even further confirmed in the last time we read about Nicodemus in Scripture. This occurs after Jesus' death in John 19, verses 38 through 42. We see that Joseph of Arimathea comes to take Jesus' body away and anoint his body and place it in his very own tomb. And it's interesting that Scripture clarifies in John 19:38 that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but it specifically says he was a secret disciple because of fear of the Jews. And it's interesting that Joseph isn't alone in preparing the body of Jesus for burial. He's accompanied by Nicodemus. And that makes sense that one secret disciple would be joined by another secret disciple. So I think this passage alludes to the fact that Nicodemus was a secret believer just as Joseph was a secret believer. It also seems unlikely that a Pharisee such as Nicodemus would help anoint the body of Jesus if he wasn't a believer in Jesus. So while Scripture never explicitly refers to Nicodemus as a believer in Jesus, I do think it gives us enough clues to believe that Nicodemus was truly saved and a secret follower of Jesus, just like Joseph of Arimathea. All right, rapid fire question and answer number one is done. We're moving on to number two. The question is, what does the Bible mean by Israel? Is it the Jewish people or is it the church? Well, when the Bible refers to Israel, the overwhelming majority of the time, it's referring to the Jewish people, and specifically the nation of Israel. Now, I say most of the time because from time to time, the Bible does add nuance. For instance, in Romans 9:6, the Bible says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Now, as you can tell from that verse, Israel is being used in two different ways. The first use is a reference to all who are ethnically Israelites, aka they are Jewish in heritage and lineage. However, the second use of Israel is a reference to the people of God. You see, sometimes Israel is used in the Bible to refer to God's spiritual people, his true people. This means, as the verse is making clear here, that it's possible for someone to be ethnically Jewish, in other words, descended from Israel, but not belong to the true Israel, God's true people. This is because the Bible makes clear that belonging to the people of God is not a matter of heritage or nationality, but it comes down to faith in Jesus Christ. This is why all those who are Jewish by birth but deny Christ are not part of God's true Israel, since they deny the Messiah. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it is more appropriate for Gentile Christians to say that they are part of God's true Israel than it would be for an ethnically Jewish person who denies Jesus. And this is because Jesus is the true Israel of God, and all who are in him are part of God's true Israel. So the overwhelming majority of the time, Israel does refer to the Jewish people, especially and almost exclusively throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word does still refer to the Jewish people most of the time. However, the theological concept of God's people being part of the true Israel becomes more prominent. And you'll see this in places such as Romans and Galatians in particular. All right, question three. Can you explain dispensationalism? Not well. Although, to be fair, neither can most dispensationalists. Now, pause. I'm just joking, okay? Before you start writing that email to me, I am just joking. Some of my best friends are dispensationalists, and we pick on each other all the time about our eschatological views because eschatology is not something that you should fight over. Although it is one of the things Christians fight over more than almost anything else, it should not divide Christians as it often does. You can pick on each other for your eschatological views because in the end, you all believe in Jesus and that's what matters. When I use the word eschatology or eschatological, that is referring specifically to views about the end times. And dispensationalism is one understanding of the end times. There are all sorts of variations and nuances to dispensationalism. So for that reason, it is very hard to try to explain it in such a way that every dispensationalist would agree. And that's really my goal. Whenever I explain someone's view that I do not hold to, I want to make sure that I explain it in such a way that if a person who holds that view hears my explanation, they would say, yeah, I agree with that. That's a fair description. So let me preface this by saying this is going to be broadly speaking. I know that there are nuances to all sorts of forms of dispensationalism, so I'm just going to speak broadly here. Broadly speaking, dispensationalists believe that there is a hard distinction between Israel and the church. Some dispensationalists go so far as to say that God has two separate people, but most of the ones I know wouldn't say that. Most do believe, though, that Israel is God's physical people while the church is his spiritual people. And this leads to the belief that God has two different and distinct purposes for Israel and the church. Dispensationalists also interpret the Bible literally pretty much at all times. Now, this might sound like a good thing at first, but one flaw, I would say, of dispensationalism is that they interpret the Bible literally where it's meant to be interpreted metaphorically or symbolically, and ironically, they interpret the Bible symbolically where it's meant to be interpreted literally. So take, for instance, in the book of Revelation. Most dispensationalists believe that chapters 2 through 3, which are the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, are symbolic of different ages throughout church history. So for example, they would say that the church in Sardis, the dead church, symbolically represented the church of the Middle Ages, which they believe to be a dead period in church history. However, those letters are meant to be interpreted literally, not symbolically. The symbolic interpretation doesn't even really work there. I mean, for instance, they would say that the church in Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, was the church of the first few centuries when the church was heavily persecuted and saw many martyrs die for their faith. However, the problem with this is that there were literally more Christian martyrs during the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. So why wouldn't that century represent the persecuted church? Furthermore, Christians at pretty much every point in history have associated their time with the church in Laodicea, also known as the lukewarm church. And this just goes to show that the message to the churches is an enduring message for all churches at all times throughout all of history. But this is just one example of how dispensationalists will sometimes interpret things symbolically when they should be interpreted literally. Now, continuing on with dispensationalism, they also interpret, and I would say mistakenly, Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy as being literal. They believe that the church will be raptured up to heaven before a great tribulation comes on earth. After the rapture comes a seven-year tribulation period on earth, and it's during this time that they believe that exactly 144,000 Jewish people will come to faith in Jesus. Then, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, comes the return of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom on earth. They believe that this is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And right after the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the devil is unbound to wage one final war against God and his kingdom. But Christ will defeat him and throw him into the lake of fire. Then Jesus will raise all people from the dead, beginning with believers, and usher all people to the throne of God for judgment, where the righteous will be welcomed into God's presence for all of eternity, but all the unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. This is a very general overview of dispensationalism. I mean, you could go into all sorts of detail when it comes to dispensationalism. Just Google dispensationalist charts and you'll see what I'm talking about. They have all sorts of details that go into this system. And to just show my hand, I'm not a dispensationalist. But the great thing, again, about eschatology is that we can disagree and still lock arms in fellowship. So I want you to hear me say this. Don't be so insistent on your own eschatological view that you begin to view others who disagree with you as heretics. And this isn't just to the dispensationalists. This is to everyone, to the post-mills, to the ah-mills, the historic pre-mills. Have your view, but show grace to those who disagree with you. All right, question four. This is a quick and easy one. What exactly is meant by church planting? Church planting refers to the process of starting a new church from scratch. This is different from church revitalization, which seeks to revitalize existing churches. But church planters, what they'll do is they form a core team they pray, they do research and preparation, and then they start a new church from scratch. So that is what church planting means. All right, I think we have time for one more question probably. So question 5 to round out our rapid fire question and answer session. What does the Bible mean by love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? Now, this verse is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And in order to understand what it means, you have to understand how John uses the word world throughout his gospel and his letters. Sometimes he uses the word in its most literal sense of referring to creation itself. Other times, he narrows the meaning to refer to humanity. However, most often in Johannine literature, he uses it to refer to that which is opposed to God and his kingdom and his ways. This is one reason why it's so important for Jesus to identify himself as the light of the world. He is the one who shines light into the darkness of all that is opposed to God, including, foremost, humanity corrupted by sin. This is also the reason Jesus says in John 14:17 that the world cannot receive the Spirit of God. It's because they are opposed to God. It's also why one of the main ministries of the Spirit listed in John 16 is that he will prove the world wrong about sin. In other words, the world is engrossed in sin and doesn't even think rightly about sin, and so the Holy Spirit must come and correct the world about sin. And this idea that the world represents all that is opposed to God is made even clearer by reading the words immediately following the command not to love the world or the things of the world. This is what we read in 1 John. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride in riches, or the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. Now notice how John makes clear what he's referring to when he mentions the world. He's referring to the things in the world that are opposed to God. In other words, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are opposed to God and his ways and must be avoided by his people. The command not to love the world or the things in the world cannot refer to people because the Bible specifically tells us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, even neighbors who are unbelievers, even neighbors who are opposed to God. If this verse meant that we cannot love neighbors if they are not believers, then the Bible would contradict itself, which we know it does not do. And so when John says not to love the world or the things that are in the world, he's primarily referring to sin and to all that is opposed to God and his ways. As Christians, we are to hate sin and put sin to death in our lives. We are to hate the ways of wickedness and all that promotes sin and wickedness. And we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We hate sin and all that is opposed to God in this world, but we love our neighbors as ourselves. So that's going to wrap up this episode, and I hope you've enjoyed our very first rapid-fire question and answer session. Hopefully, we'll do one of these again at some point in the future. I want to just thank you for listening to the podcast and encourage you to keep submitting those questions, and I promise you I will get to them at some point in the future. Thanks for listening.